Let's turn in our copies of God's Word to the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Genesis 3, verses 14 and 15. Let's listen to God's Word beginning in verse 14. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Amen. Let's look again at Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of His Word to us this evening. Amen. Well, let's turn back to the third chapter of Genesis and take another look at the end of verse 15. The end of verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3, where we're told that between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed, there will be this enmity. And then it says this, "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So the Lord God here speaking to the devil, speaking to the serpent, says this, "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now this morning we saw the significance of this prophecy, that it's saying that God would raise up a second Adam, a last Adam, to represent a spiritual seed who would be set at enmity with the devil. God would build his church. He would redeem his people through this Savior who is to come, who would bruise the head or crush the head of the serpent, even as the serpent would bruise or strike the heel of that Savior, such that the serpent strikes the heel and the heel comes crashing down on the head of the serpent. We saw that and we reflected upon the first Adam, where he failed, bringing spiritual death and sinfulness and corruption and depravity and guilt. And judgment and eternal hellfire, all these things as a result of his failure. But we also said that there is this second Adam who takes away sin and misery, who accomplishes righteousness, and who brings in everlasting life, again succeeding where the first Adam failed. Now you can see in the insert that I gave you this morning where there's a juxtaposition here between the first Adam and the second Adam, these two columns. And I'm not going to read through all of these, obviously, and we have in our class time in a few weeks, we'll be touching on the covenant of works. And so we'll get into this in greater detail. So hang on to these inserts. But I wanted to point out a couple of these, observe a couple of these connections between the first Adam and the second Adam. And so, for instance, in the first major section, the identity and role of the first and second Adam, you see under the first Adam, number two, that he was appointed by God to represent mankind as his physical covenantal seed. That's the first Adam. And you look at number two in the other column, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, was appointed by God to represent elect mankind, the chosen people of God from eternity, as his spiritual covenantal seed. So you can see the connection. Also, number three in that same column, for the first Adam, it says that he was obligated to fulfill both natural and special commands on behalf of his covenantal seed. So on behalf of all mankind in him, proceeding from him, rather, by natural generation, he was obligated to fulfill the natural obligation of God's moral law written upon his heart, Romans 2:14 and following. In addition, he had the special commandment of God to refrain or abstain from eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. These were his two. This was his twofold condition. This was the obligation that he assumed as our covenant head. Natural and special. The two tables of the law, in other words, and the command regarding the tree. If you go to number three on the other side, the second Adam was obligated to fulfill both natural and special precepts on behalf of his covenantal seed. Again, the two tables of the law. You can read about that in Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, where the law is written on his heart and he delights to do God's will. And a command regarding the tree. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus says, "This command I received from my Father." And what's the context? That he would lay down his life and take it up again. So he came, behold, Psalm 40 again, it was written in the book of him that he would be the sacrifice. He would willingly go to the cross and be nailed to the tree. And so he fulfilled the moral law of God and he was obedient unto death on that accursed tree. So he succeeded where the first Adam failed and even beyond. If you go to the section on personal performance, let me just read a couple of these rapid fire for us to reflect on. The first Adam was tempted by Satan alongside his beautiful and sinless bride in a lush garden paradise. The second Adam was tempted by Satan in a lonely and desolate wilderness surrounded by the wild beasts. Number two, the first Adam ate the forbidden fruit in an orchard filled with delightful and permissible fruit. Whereas the second Adam refused to turn stones into bread at the end of a 40-day fast in a barren wilderness with no food in sight. Then number four, under personal performance, the first Adam subordinated God's will to his own will in the Garden of Eden. Following the devil's temptation of Eve, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. By contrast, the second Adam subordinated his own will to God's in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but your will be done. Then under the third major category, outcome and consequences, let me just read a couple of these. Number one, the first Adam brought eternal death to his seed by his disobedience, whereas the second Adam brought eternal life to his seed by his obedience. Number two, the first Adam incurred God's curse by eating from a tree, whereas the second Adam endured and abolished God's curse by being nailed to a tree. Number five, the first Adam had a curse of thorns pronounced upon his fields, whereas the second Adam had a crown of thorns placed upon his head. Finally, number seven, the first Adam was barred from paradise by God's flaming sword of wrath and justice. The second Adam opened paradise, being pierced by God's flaming sword of wrath and justice. Zechariah 13:7. So you can see the connection here, that we've built the foundation. We have the perspective now to begin to consider the second Adam as he's portrayed in our passage, Genesis 3, verse 15. Now, again, as we look at that verse, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, shall bruise the serpent's head, and the serpent shall bruise his heel. And this is obviously a reference to the death of Christ. This is a reference to, as we said this morning, the vulnerability of Christ, his heel being vulnerable to the serpent's strike with his poisonous fangs, inflicting that mortal wound. This is Christ and his humanity vulnerable to the attack of the devil, who inhabited Judas Iscariot, who orchestrated these wicked hands to put to death the Prince of Life. And so this is a reference to the death of Christ. And it's through the death of Christ that Satan is defeated, because Satan's entire agenda is sin and misery, the works of the devil. But God sent his son into the world, 1 John 3:8, to destroy the works of the devil. And he finished the job on the cross. It is finished. He defeated sin and Satan and every other spiritual enemy of God's people at the cross. And so when this describes this judgment on Satan, it's not describing the resurrection. It's not saying Christ's ultimate victory is limited somehow to his resurrection from the dead. Oh, he died, and wasn't that so sad and sorrowful? And you see these people, they go and watch The Passion of the Christ in the theaters or whatever, and on their big screen TV, and they're weeping, and oh, it's just so horrible. No, no. The death of Christ is what crushes the serpent's head. Not just the resurrection is his victory, but the death of Christ manifests his victory. And so let's meditate, as of course we're obligated to do. It's a pleasure to do. Whenever we come to the Lord's table, we remember the Lord's death, and we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so let's meditate upon, first of all, the fact that Christ's death, as pictured here and as presented throughout the scriptures, was vicarious. His death was vicarious. Now you say, what in the world does that mean? Well, vicarious is an important theological word that means that when Jesus died on the cross, he did so as a substitute. Another word for vicarious would be substitutionary. When Christ was struck on the heel by the serpent, when Christ was nailed to the cross, when the flaming sword of the Father's justice was pierced into him, he endured that suffering as our substitute. If you're a believer, he did it on behalf of you. It was vicarious. It was substitutionary, or we might say representative. It was representative. It was representational. Take whatever word you like. But he represented his people. And you can see that in verse 15. And I will put enmity between you, serpent, and the woman, and between the serpent's seed and her seed. And the word seed in Hebrew is a collective noun, so it brings the idea of the whole multitude of God's people finding corporate solidarity and unity in the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the seed, but if you are in Christ, Galatians 3, you are Abraham's seed, or you are the seed of the covenant, because it's a collective noun. It's Christ, but it's also Christ's people in him as his body, of which he is the head. And so Christ here is the seed representing all of the spiritual offspring of God's people chosen before the foundation of the world. He represents them. He took them on, John 17, as the high priest of his people from all eternity. The Father gave them to him, and he has power over all flesh to redeem them in the fullness of time. It was vicarious. It was substitutionary. He represented his people. You see this vicarious element presented in the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament, where the high priest would take that animal that was to be sacrificed and he would put his hands upon it and transfer the sin of the people, or the sin of the particular person offering the sacrifice, would put his hands on the animal and transfer or impute or account the sins of God's people to that sacrificial victim, that animal. And then that animal would be slain on the altar of sacrifice, and in some cases burned as a sign of God's judgment. That animal would be the substitute for the person who offered it. It was symbolic of the fact that God would send a Savior who would be the perfect sacrifice, who would have all the sins of God's people laid upon him. The Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all, Isaiah 53. All of the sins of God's people would be imputed, accounted, transferred to him, and he would die that horrible, bloody death and endure the wrath of God upon him on the cross. And you can see this in Genesis chapter 3, again, just the beginnings of the revelation of this vicarious atonement, when God presumably kills an animal and takes the skins of the animal. It doesn't say that he sheared a sheep. He took the skin of an animal and he used it to clothe Adam and Eve. So the animal died. They sinned. The animal died, and the animal skin was used to cover the nakedness and the shame of Adam and Eve. And that's a picture of the vicarious atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he takes the punishment for our sins and his perfect robe of righteousness is taken off of him. They gambled for his garments. They stripped him naked and nailed him to the cross. But his righteous robe of salvation is placed upon his people, even as the death of those animals, or that animal in Genesis 3, clothed Adam and Eve. It's a vicarious death that Christ died. And the work that he did on the cross was vicarious. You see this represented in the Old Testament under the imagery of the kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer. So what happens is, if a particular man came into a serious amount of debt, and perhaps he died, so he's in debt, he dies. Now his widow is left without a husband, and in this case, without any offspring, without any sons to rise up and take care of her and so on and protect her. So this widow is up to her eyeballs in debt. Is she going to have to sell her allotment in the promised land? And who knows what's going to happen to her? But what happens is, there's a relative, either the brother of the man who died, or brother by extension more broadly, a relative within his tribe, especially in his tribe of Israel, that kinsman could redeem that widow. He could marry his brother or his relative's widow. He could marry her. He could pay the debt to redeem her inheritance in the promised land. And by marrying her, with God's help, God's blessing, he would raise up offspring, as the Old Testament says, he would raise up a name for his brother. In other words, his brother died, but in a way, his brother would be raised up from the dead through this kinsman redeemer raising up offspring through his indebted widow. And that's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, it's kind of interesting, the Sadducees, who rejected any idea of the resurrection from the dead, they tried to use aspects of this kinsman redeemer levirate marriage law to try to refute the resurrection from the dead, when in reality, as our Lord I'm sure chuckled inwardly, they're using a type and shadow in the Old Testament which actually points to resurrection. But in any event, Christ is our kinsman redeemer. As in Adam, all die. The human race has died. All of Christ's mother and brothers and sisters, which is what he calls his elect people in the Gospels, Matthew 12:48, his mother, his brethren, his spiritual covenantal seed or relatives, his brethren, died. And he is raising up spiritual offspring. He's raising them up and giving them a name and placing his name upon them and restoring and redeeming their inheritance in the kingdom of God. And he represents them in that capacity. It's vicarious. It's substitutionary. It's representative. He pays the debt on their behalf. You see it also in the Old Testament with the Avenger of Blood. In Numbers chapter 35, verse 19, there is this Avenger of Blood that's spoken of. If someone was murdered by one of their fellow Israelites, they didn't handle things exactly the way we do with, the police and the judicial system. In Numbers 35, verse 19, if someone has been murdered, the Avenger of Blood himself shall put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. So if you've been murdered, you don't have the ability to right that wrong. You don't have the ability to bring judgment on the person that murdered you, but you have a relative, a kinsman redeemer type figure who would come into the picture, authorized by the civil law of Moses, to track down the person who murdered you. Now, if it was unintentional, the person would be safe in the city of refuge. But if they truly murdered you and if they were apprehended, God's law said that the Avenger of Blood on behalf of the person who was murdered would take vengeance and take the life of the murderer. You see, this is what Christ does on behalf of his mother and brethren, on behalf of his elect who were murdered by Satan. Satan, who tempted them, deceived them, brought them to sin and misery and spiritual death. Satan, who was a murderer from the beginning and murdered the souls of all of God's elect in Adam. Satan has a target on his back. The Lord Jesus Christ came into the world in the fullness of time to destroy the works of the devil, to bring judgment and justice upon the devil, not just to satisfy for the sins of God's people. Absolutely, that's the primary thing. But we often forget that Christ himself is prophesied in Genesis 3 as the one who would crush the serpent's head and bring judgment on that murderer from the beginning on behalf of his mother, his brothers, and his sisters in the family of God. And you can see this motif in Isaiah chapter 63, who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. He's the kinsman redeemer. He's the avenger of blood against God's enemy, Satan especially. I looked and there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. So when we think of Christ covered in blood, garments stained in blood, yes, the Lamb who was slain, but the wrath of the Lamb against his enemies as well. He stained in the blood of the serpent. He's stained in the blood of his enemies, and he accomplished that vicarious representational victory on the cross. And we never should ever forget that, that we can't defeat our spiritual foes. We can't take away our sin. The death of Christ had to be vicarious in every single aspect. There was no one to help. There was no one to uphold, but his own arm brought salvation for us. Secondly, the death of Christ was propitiatory. Propitiatory. Again, why use that word? Well, it's a biblical word, propitiation. You can see it in your call to worship. The third line from the bottom in the call to worship, that Christ came to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That's an important word. We learn all kinds of, in fact, it's kind of interesting in our society with all the trends and the different things that happen in our society, even with COVID, we learn all these new words and phrases and vocabulary. Well, here's an opportunity for us to get up to speed with biblical vocabulary, things that will be of benefit for all eternity. Propitiation. What does it mean? Well, it's very simple. It means to turn away God's wrath and to obtain His favor. And you see the word pity in there. See, if we've sinned against God, His wrath burns against our sin because He's just and holy. He's offended. He's angry with the wicked every day. But we would instead desire Him to take pity on us, to take pity on us in our sin because of just, I mean, yes, we're guilty, but at the same time, we've been overcome by the world, the flesh and the devil, lost in our sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ takes away God's wrath and replaces it with pity and favor and goodwill. Now, in a way, Christ was sent by the Father because He already had good intentions to save His people. I'm not denying that. But in terms of the just wrath of the Father, that sword of vengeance, which was pointed directly at the people of God by nature in their sin, that flaming sword of justice is replaced with an open door into the presence of God and His favor. This is pictured for us in the Old Testament in the Day of Atonement, that holy day that was celebrated by Israel once a year. Because whenever you have propitiation, what needs to happen is threefold. Sin must be punished. God doesn't just write things off or sweep it under the rug. There must be punishment for sin. Sin must also be removed from the picture, remitted legally and actually taken away, and favor must be obtained. Now, in the Day of Atonement, all these things were pictured. All of the aspects of propitiation. You have sin punished. There was a sacrificial goat that was slaughtered on the altar as an animal sacrifice. It was punished as a vicarious or substitutionary atonement for the sin of the people, pointing to Christ. So sin was punished. Secondly, there was a second goat, the scapegoat, which was released out into the wilderness outside the camp or outside the city, signifying that the sin of the people was remitted. It was expiated. It was taken away and removed from the picture. And thirdly, the blood of the sacrificial goat was taken into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle or the temple and sprinkled on the mercy seat, which in Greek, the term mercy seat is the same word for propitiation. So sin is punished, sin is removed, and favor is obtained. My friends, this is exactly what Jesus did at the cross. He was punished. He became sin for us that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. He became a curse. He was punished, as we said, substitutionarily. Sin was removed out of the picture through that substitution, and favor was obtained. God was satisfied. That's what the resurrection is. It's saying God smelled the sweet aroma of the sacrifice of Christ. And God, as a testimony of our justification, being made legally righteous in the sight of God on Christ's behalf, He raised Him from the dead for our justification, Paul says. The Day of Atonement. You can see it in Genesis chapter 3. As I said, the flaming sword of God's wrath and justice, barring the way into that sacred garden of fellowship with God. This flaming sword turning every which way, barring man from entering into holy communion with God. In a similar way in the temple, you had the veil, the curtain that blocked God's people, except on the Day of Atonement with the high priest, from coming into the fellowship and communion with God in that most holy place. But you see, as I mentioned, Zechariah 13:7. Let me just read that, actually. There's a prophecy which deals with this flaming sword of justice. Zechariah 13:7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. This is God speaking. God the Father. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion. That's a sermon right there. The man who is God's companion. Unbelievable, but true. Christ is both God, the companion of the Father, equal in power and glory, and He is the shepherd. He is fully man, fully God and fully man. This God-man Savior, awake, O sword, against Him, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. So here you have the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, Redeemer, being pierced for our transgressions with the sword of justice. And with the tearing asunder of His flesh, Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that it opened the way into the presence of God, a new and living way into the fellowship and communion of God Himself. And as we said, you see it in the animal skins. The animal in Genesis 3 was killed, perhaps with a sword, we don't know, but killed and used to clothe Adam and Eve, signifying our Lord's blood-bought obedience unto death on the cross. Propitiatory. It's really necessary to understand, not the word, but the concept, in order to be saved, that Christ has turned away the wrath of God and purchased God's favor, as God had eternally planned for Him to do. No doubt about that. Well, thirdly, the death of Christ is active. He shall bruise your head. Let's not think of the death of Christ as purely passive. I know we have that phrase in our systematic theology, the passive obedience of Christ, His active obedience in obeying God's law to give us perfect righteousness. Absolutely, He was active in obeying God's law for our perfect righteousness in the sight of God. And we think of His passive obedience, His passion, which is, what is it in Latin, for suffering. His suffering, His obedience unto suffering on the cross. Absolutely. But the fact is that Jesus Christ on the cross was active. He was not merely the Lamb who was slain, but He was the high priest offering up Himself as the Lamb who was slain. And if we don't see both elements of that picture, we have missed a very important element in the death of Christ. If we think of Him as just the lamb being led to the slaughter, and we forget that it's the high priest who led the lamb to the slaughter. It's the high priest who put the lamb on the altar. It's the high priest who was in complete control from start to finish, who laid that sacrificial lamb on the altar, or the bull or the goat or whatever, and killed it and sacrificed it. The Lord Jesus Christ, we're told in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, offered up Himself. In fact, there's nothing more common in the New Testament than to speak of Christ giving Himself, offering up Himself as our high priest, offering up His body, His soul, offering Himself as that perfect sacrifice. So understand, as Christ is on the cross, He's not primarily or exclusively a victim. In fact, maybe we shouldn't even use that word, because He's the one. It's not just Isaac, Abraham's son, tied down on the altar, but the Lord Jesus Christ as well is offering Himself. And of course, it's God's wrath, the Father's wrath that's poured out upon Him. I'm not denying the Father's role in it, but it's Christ who is the high priest in that animal in that perfect sacrifice to which the animal sacrifices all pointed. He's active. He's not just the lamb. He's the high priest. And you can see this in a number of passages, even in the Old Testament. I've mentioned several times Psalm 40, verse 6. Listen to this. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. This is Christ saying animal sacrifices were never meant to take away sin. The blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. A man had to die. A man who is fully human and fully divine. And so the Lord Jesus Christ responds, behold, I come. So it's not just that he's arrested and he's shackled and he's dragged and merely led as a lamb to the slaughter. But we're told that he says, behold, I come. He comes willingly. He comes voluntarily. He upholds the world, all things by the word of his power, sovereignly orchestrating the circumstances of his own death as the eternal Son of God and as man, fully consenting, setting his face like flint toward Jerusalem. Why? Because it's the place of his triumph. It's the place of his triumph. Behold, I come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. You see, in the cross, Jesus is not just suffering something. He's doing something. I delight to do your will, and your law is within my heart. Jesus is active. And I want you to connect two very important passages and just see the activity of Christ on the cross. It's impossible for us to remember and proclaim his death this evening without understanding in our mind's eye, by faith, the activity of Christ in his death. Think of Isaiah 53, verse 6. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. We think of that as passive, because there's Christ. God's laying on him the iniquity of us all. And it's just there he is. He's having all these burdens placed upon them, and he's simply bearing them. But I want you to look as well at Micah 7, verse 19. Micah 7, verse 19. What did Jesus do with the iniquity of us all when it was laid upon him on the cross? Micah chapter 7, verse 19. Listen to what Micah has to say under inspiration. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquity. See the action there. Christ is not simply bearing sin and it's just being laid upon him and he's staggering. Yes, he probably stumbled and they had to carry his cross. I'm not denying the weakness and the lambness of Christ. But at the same time, the priesthood of Christ, he is subduing, even the kingship of Christ, he is subduing our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. There could not be a more active statement than this concerning the death of Christ on the cross, that God laid on him the iniquity of us all, and he took that sin, that iniquity, and he cast all of it into the depths of the sea, vanquishing it as far as the east is from the west. Pick whatever illustration you want, but he cast it away. He cast it out. It's a victorious activity of our Lord here. He bears the sin, but it is finished, and he cries out in victory, and he casts it into the depths of the sea. That word cast in Hebrew is a great word. It's in Hebrew, here's the sound of it. Shellac. Shellac. What a victorious word. I don't think the kingdom of darkness or sin or death took a shellacking like that ever before or ever since. The Lord Jesus Christ has been victorious over sin, death, Satan, all of our spiritual enemies, all of his and our enemies. He shellacked our sin. He shellacked the devil. He cast all these things. Same concept when it says that he cast the serpent into the lake of fire. When he cast the Gentile nations, the Canaanites, out of Canaan, when he cast his own rebellious people out of the promised land, he cast it away. Nothing more active than that. And finally, victorious. Couldn't help but already begin to speak of the victorious nature of Christ's death. His death, not just his resurrection, but his death. Because when Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross, he was nailed to the cross having become sin. He was nailed to the cross having become a curse. In other words, when he was nailed to the cross in that capacity, when he had taken upon himself sin and the curse and misery and all these iniquities and all of these things, when he was nailed to the cross, he actively nailed all of his and our spiritual enemies to that self-same cross. By being nailed to the cross, he nailed Satan himself to the cross. He crushed the serpent's head. Jesus had a crown of thorns, nothing compared to the heel of the Son of God crushing the skull of the serpent. This is pointed out for us in the imagery in the Old Testament, which Jesus alludes to in John chapter 3, where the people of God were struck with a plague. Serpents had bitten the people and they were dying from this mortal wound from these various serpents, a plague of serpents in the congregation of Israel as a judgment for their sin. And God said that the way in which this disease would be healed was that they would make a bronze serpent. Moses would make a bronze serpent and put it up on a pole and lift it up for all to see. Now, what's interesting is that when our Lord Jesus Christ is talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he makes reference to this serpent on the pole and to the fact that if the people who had been bitten by the snake would look in faith to the serpent on the pole, that they would be healed. And it's quite an astonishing narrative, but Jesus makes an appeal to it. Verse 14 of John 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Have you ever asked the question, why would Jesus say that the serpent on the pole is a type and shadow of the Savior on the pole? Why in the world would God appoint a serpent on a pole to represent the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ? And the answer is very clear. The answer is that when Christ was nailed to the cross, it was the devil who was ultimately defeated and destroyed and shamed and, as it were, nailed to the cross. And it's the victory of Christ in defeating and nailing Satan to the cross, defeating him, making an open show, Colossians 2:15, to the powers and the principalities. It's Christ's victory over sin and Satan that the people are to look to when they see Christ lifted up. Again, I'm not discounting Christ dying on the cross as a substitute for us as sinners and taking away our sin and giving us righteousness. But I'm saying this is part of it as well. Christ, as it were, nailed his spiritual foe to the cross, the snake on the pole, to destroy the works of the devil. Now, the language of Colossians 2:15, I do think, is worth quoting here. Colossians 2:15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, that is, in his cross. He wiped away all the guilt of our sin, nailed it to the cross, and in that cross, he made a public spectacle of Satan and the demons. This is so important. We can't be intimidated by Satan. Satan has been defeated. Satan has been crushed. Don't give the devil a foothold. But the fact is, the only way he's going to get a foothold is if you give him a foothold, if you're a Christian. You have victory over him in Christ and through the cross of Christ, and you need to be mindful of that power, of that victory of the cross, nailing the serpent to the pole. It's fascinating that word that Paul uses, public spectacle. The word for public there is often translated boldness. It refers to a victory parade where a general would win a battle, would win a war, and he would parade through the streets publicly, boldly proclaiming his victory. It's not saying the resurrection did that. It's saying the cross was Christ's public declaration of victory. It is finished. And that word boldness is the same word for boldness that's used in the book of Acts when the religious leaders saw Peter and John, their boldness, their spirit of boldness, and they said, these men have been with Jesus. This is the spirit of victory and boldness that the cross imparts to the Christian by faith. When you see the devil, view him as a snake on a pole. View him as having his head crushed underfoot. And in fact, in Romans 16, we're told that even the devil schemes against the church. The devil is always trying to corrupt the church, to corrupt church leadership, to put an end to church discipline, to bring impurities of doctrine and morals into the church. Satan is always trying to attack the church. And Paul refers to this conflict in Romans 16, verse 17. He says, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. See, Satan is always raising up false teachers in the church, every branch of the church, with smooth words, with flattering speech. Again, people that don't seem to have horns and a long red tail, but that they're speaking smoothly. They're speaking deceptively. They're flattering. They're palatable. Deceiving the hearts of the simple. For your obedience, he says, has become known to all. Therefore, I'm glad on your behalf, and I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace will crush Satan. In other words, he'll crush Satan's attempt to corrupt the church of God on earth. So we need not fear when compromise and heresy and inconsistencies and all of these kinds of things come into the life of the church and we feel threatened. We must understand the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. We need to think of the cross as our banner, as our source of confidence in fighting the good fight. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ has also crucified the world. He has crucified not only the devil, but the devil's kingdom. He has crucified the world in the eyes of every believer. Galatians 6:14. Paul says, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Crucifixion brought pain and suffering, but crucifixion also brought shame and rejection. And what he's saying is that for every Christian who has seen the beauty of the cross, the victory of the cross, again, not hiding our faces from him like the unconverted unbelievers in Isaiah 53, not seeing nothing beautiful in him, but rather seeing the beauty and glory of Christ and him crucified, nailed to the cross, defeating his spiritual foes. When we see his victory over the world, we no longer boast in the world. We no longer find pleasure in the world as we once did. We view the world with contempt. And we mean not here the world at large, we mean the sinful world, Satan's kingdom with its lusts and desires and temptations. We view those things as if they were hoisted up, stark naked, bleeding, nailed to a cross in shame and in utter abomination. We view them as cursed by God. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ was cursed for us, but we view the world as under the curse of God, and we despise it, we reject it. That's the power of the cross of Christ. If we're not living that way, it means we need to get back to the cross. We need to see that Christ is the true victor. Christ has won the victory. And the lusts of the world are passing away. And those who put their trust in Christ will live on forever. As Jesus says, John 16:33, I have overcome the world. When did he overcome the world? He overcame the world at the cross. And he overcame the world's ideologies and philosophies, false and science, falsely so called, Galatians chapters 1 and 2. He overcame the evil ideologies of this world, which always promote division and hatred and animosity. This world, the Bible describes the people of this world as being hated by one another and hating one another. In Titus, I think it's chapter 3, full of hatred, enmity, animosity, envy, strife. That's the way of the world. But the Bible says that the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross nailed that enmity to the cross once and for all. This worldly way of despising and hating one another. Ephesians 2:14, for he himself is our peace. No matter what relationships we may have had before we became Christians, no matter what our background or demographic or ethnicity or whatever you want to call it, whatever the differences that have been between us in the past, now that we are one in Christ through faith, now that we've been united together in him as the one living and breathing body of Jesus Christ, he is our peace. The world says peace, peace, but there is no peace, no peace with God, no peace between one person and another. You look at the world of politics and culture, and it's just open warfare from the right, from the left, hatred, animosity, and more you have people promoting ideologies that say that they're against hatred, but nothing could be more hateful and discriminatory and racist than half of the things that are being brought up today that are called anti-racist. There are these ideologies of the world that, my friends, Jesus has crucified. Because if he can unite the Jew and the Gentile, if he can unite the Jew and the Gentile, if it can be said of Jew and Gentile in Ephesus, he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation and abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments, the difference between a Jew and a Gentile in the Mosaic law, so as to create him in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. If he can reconcile Jew and Gentile, he can reconcile anyone. Look at Romans chapter 11. Paul says in Romans 11 that God brought the gospel first to the Jews. Right? The gospel first came to the Jews, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God's kingdom was predominantly Jewish. And he left the Gentile nations in their impenitence, in their unbelief, and concentrated most of his efforts of saving sinners within the Jewish or Israelite community. Now, if anything's going to fire up a Gentile to say, what kind of privilege is that? That's not fair. And we're not dealing with economics. We're dealing with everlasting blessings of salvation. The Jews had a privilege. It's not fair. But you see, then Christ comes and the Jews, for a large part, were blinded in the providence of God and rejected Christ and were cut off the olive tree so that the gospel could go to the nations. And throughout the last 2,000 years, that's predominantly been where the church has been found, among the nations and not among the Jewish people. And of course, he says eventually that's going to be flipped, and eventually the fullness of the Gentiles and the Jews will come to faith. But you see, God's providential distribution of spiritual privilege, spiritual advantages, if anything's going to cause a rift and disunity and enmity among different ethnicities, more so than economics and politics, it's going to be the distribution of spiritual privilege. But Paul says, even those who would be tempted to be bitter or have a haughty attitude toward one versus the other are brought together in the Lord Jesus Christ, such that the Gentiles love the Jews for the sake of their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the Jews, Paul himself, gave himself to the evangelization of the Gentile world. And so if the world thinks that its own ideologies are going to bring people together, the world is deceived, and we see the fruit of it in our day, and we see the riots and the hatred and the racism called anti-racism. My friends, don't be intimidated by that at all. That's not new. That was happening in Paul's day. The ethnocentrism of the Jews, the hatred and animosity of Gentiles toward God's people, it's been happening time immemorial. And Jesus has defeated it, and nailed it to the cross once and for all. We just need to live in the reality of his victory. In addition, he nailed sin to the cross. As I said, Colossians 2:14, he nailed the handwriting that was against our sin to the cross. But it's also important to recognize, and I'm hastening to my end here, but it's important to recognize that Jesus also nailed the power of sin to the cross, so that your old sinful self, the person that you were before you were saved from your sin by the Holy Spirit, that person has been crucified. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. Paul says elsewhere in Colossians that he says you died. The person that you were died, and you've been raised up with the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been crucified. Now the life, he says, the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Jesus saved me, not only took away my guilt, but took away the power of sin in my life, making me a new person, liberating me from the power of death and or rather the power of sin. And I'll say something more about that in the table address when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, that Christ has crucified the flesh with its passions, and we have a duty to live in that reality. Well, the last thing I want to say is that he's been victorious over death. That seems counterintuitive, that Christ, by his death, would defeat death. It would appear from an outward perspective, certainly for the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they're thinking, this man, Jesus, this great prophet, we had such high hopes, he's been killed. He's come under the dominion of death. And certainly there's a sense in which that's true. Jesus submitted to death. But the fact is, Jesus' death conquered death. And 2 Timothy 1 verse 10 says that through his death, he abolished death. As John Owen famously wrote, the title of one of his most famous treatises, The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. Christ's death defeated death. And he caused the loss that is death to become a gain for the believer. That's what Paul says in Philippians 1:21. He says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Again, this cuts across everything that we've been taught by nature. In this culture, as in every human culture, death is feared as the king of terrors. But the Bible says that through Christ, the sting of death has been removed, the guilt of our sin, the condemnation of the law, all of it has been swept away, and death has been abolished. They say the only two things that are absolutely certain are death and taxes. And I suppose there are some who have been able to abolish certain taxes along the way. But the Lord Jesus Christ alone has abolished death, defanged it, taken the sting out of it. It's like a bee that can only sting once. And death stung the Lord Jesus Christ, and that was it. Death lost its stinger, and it's no longer able to sting us. Yes, it can land on us. Yes, we will die physically as believers. But that death is gain. Now, it's common at funerals or viewings or what have you, when you're walking up to give your condolences to those who have lost their loved one, to go through the line. And, often what we tell our children, if they're not sure what to say, is you're supposed to say, I'm sorry for your loss. And oftentimes that's just the right thing to say, the proper thing to say. Children, if you didn't know that, well, now you know. That's often what you say. It's a polite thing to show your sympathy for those who have lost a loved one. I'm sorry for your loss. And you'll have maybe hundreds of people going through the line, the same phrase. I'm sorry for your loss. I'm sorry for your loss. And if you've been in one of those lines, perhaps you might think, well, this is going to get old after a while. But it's not, because you know these people are caring and sympathetic, and I'm sorry for your loss. I'm sorry for your loss. But you see, the way I like to think of it is, if that person who died is a believer and that person has just been ushered through the gates of heaven into the presence of an innumerable company of angels, surrounded by the saints of God, that person is being welcomed by a long line of saints and angels. And as they come through, they're saying, "Congratulations on your victory. Congratulations on your victory. Congratulations on your victory. Congratulations on your victory." You see, for the believer, death is gain. Death is not a loss. Yes, we mourn over those we've lost on earth. Absolutely. But we mourn as those with hope. Congratulations on your victory. And my friends, this evening, as we come to participate in the Lord's Supper together, understand that we are proclaiming the Lord's death. And by doing so, we are proclaiming His victory. So yes, we sorrow over sin. I'm not denying that. Yes, we come repentant. We come humbled. But tonight I want us to think of that other element of coming victoriously to feast upon the Lord Jesus Christ and be strengthened in our battle against our many defeated adversaries. We need to proclaim this. We need to live this. We need to preach this to ourselves every single morning. It is finished and Christ is victorious. And I would dare say that if we, like the Apostle Paul, preach nothing else than Jesus Christ and Him crucified, we might just see more victory for the kingdom of God. After all, when Joshua fought the city of Ai, when did the people of Ai panic? When were they defeated? When they saw their city burning. When David defeated Goliath, when did the Philistines lose all their strength? And when were they unable to fight? When they saw their champion defeated, his head crushed by the stone. If we declare the cross of Jesus Christ and this victory, my friends, who's to say that the world will not become paralyzed and a small minority of believers will not rise up and do great exploits for the kingdom of God? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, You are God and there is no other. And we worship You and thank You that You have sent into this world the Son of Your love, the Son of Your bosom, Your eternal Word, who has spoken to us the words of eternal life, which are spirit and life. We pray that as we transition to partaking of the visible signs and seals of Your covenant of grace, that Your presence would be felt all the more, that as we take in our hands the bread and upon our lips the cup, that these sensory experiences would heighten our perception of Your faithfulness and Your goodness and mercy that follow us all the days of our life, that we might dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.